Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
I'm kind of going through a little bit of a withdrawal symptom because we're only going to look at two verses today from Revelation chapter 6. And herein, we find quite a lot. Revelation chapter 6. We have the review from previous weeks. We did not start our Revelation series with chapter 1, 2, and 3. We had done a study of that several years ago, and that is really John receiving a vision from God about the future, and it was future to him, but yet it's kind of like past and present to us. And then chapter 4 begins in verse 1, where what's future to us? And we're always interested in the future events and all, but you cannot look at the book of the Revelation and just look at chapter 4 and on. You have to get the foundation in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the foundation, really, you'll see how that impacts our message today. And the foundation is that the state of the church is not good. Amen. The state of the church is really on a downward decline in a lot of ways. And that we saw as the last church there in chapter 3 was the church of Laodicea, the church that was the compromising church that was not neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And so we see that as pretty much the state of the church today. And we'll see how that connects in a little bit later in the message. But don't forget that. And we're also going to look at a couple things from the Old Testament as well today, because you cannot look at prophecy and future events without looking at the Bible as a whole. And that's a mistake people make. They like to just jump in and give me the tidbits and the information and what does this mean in Revelation, but it all interconnects. You cannot have one without the other. And so we're going to see that here. And just as a reminder, chapter 4 was where John was transported to heaven and he saw these great visions, and we saw the throne room. And before we see Jesus Christ working here on the earth in the tribulation, we have to understand his status and his position. And we saw the last two messages, especially last week. Who is worthy to take the book, the scroll, and to open it up? No one is worthy. And John wept, and he wept because no one was worthy. Because when the scroll is opened up, it not only gives us information about future events, but it's the redemption of mankind coming to fruition and sin being destroyed and all of the wickedness of the world being judged. And we are suffering today, aren't we, under spiritual stress. There's spiritual stress in this world. It's really wearing us down, and it's beating some Christians down, and they're failing. And we're getting weary, and we need to take a glimpse of heaven and see that Jesus Christ is the one who is the conqueror. And he is the one who can undo the scroll. So we're going to do just one of the seals today. Yeah, chapter 6, look at verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to see the seven seals, kind of like in just a real quick cursory look about what they're doing. Later on, the book of Revelation gives us details about those later on. But right now, he's going to go through all six. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be able to open up seal number 2 through seal number 6. But we'll just look at these two verses today and understand that the first one that's coming, these four horsemen, you've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all that, and how that's been misconstrued and used in so many different ways. But what we have here is the first one, he comes on a white horse, and then you have three more. What is the significance of the horses? Horses indicate authority and power. Okay, General Lee in the Civil War, he rode Traveler. Alexander the Great rode a horse called Bucephalus. They named them, and they were status symbols to be able to ride that position of authority. And even in the book of Zechariah, you can mark this down. You can look at chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, and you'll see that there are those who come on horses. And that's all, obviously, the Old Testament, end of the Old Testament period. And you have people on horses having significant authority. And in Zechariah 6, the Bible says that they are sent from God to carry out his work. So that's what we're seeing in Revelation. We're going to see these horsemen coming, and they are sent from God to carry out God's work on earth. What is this first one? Well, we need to pray and ask the Lord to help. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look into your word. And I thank you for the beauty of it. It's so beautiful. And you have given us everything that we need for successful life. Everything we need to grow to be more like you and to face every challenge. And Father, you have given us a lot of information about future events so that even though it may not happen in our lifetime or be a part of our life in any way, you want us to know these facts because knowing them changes how we view eternity and how we minister for you. We thank you for it, and we pray that you'd open our eyes. Help me to communicate these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who is this first one? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb opened one of the seals, and so he takes that scroll that's there, and I have these seven seals on here, and he breaks that one seal, takes that off, and the scroll is opened up to where he can read a portion of that scroll. It's written on the inside and on the out. And we see here that all it says is, "Come and see." Verse 2, "I saw and behold a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer." That's all it said. Now, what is this? There's a lot that's packaged in here. Let's look at this together. First of all, what does he carry with him? He carries a bow, doesn't he? Okay, can we have that picture up there? And on this, we show an actual real-life picture of this great dictator who's coming. No, I'm just kidding. So, here he is. Those of you that are in warfare know the difference between small arms, artillery, and different forms of weapons for different types of combat, correct? So if you are gone back about 2,000 years in John's day, what would be the difference of a bow as compared to a sword? A sword indicates personal hand-to-hand combat. Someone who's carrying a bow means that he is threatening combat from a distance. Notice he also does not carry any arrows. He is only given a bow. So what does that mean? This means that this future first rise, the rise of this great dictator who's coming, has a bow. He's going to wage a distant warfare. He's not going to be involved in direct destruction. He will conquer victoriously, but not by military power. Have you ever heard of the war that was waged and won without a shot being fired? This is the way, what we will call the Antichrist. He is coming, and we see the title here in a few more verses. But he is coming in, and he is going to take over control through the sources of economic power, propaganda, diplomacy, religious maneuvering, political shrewdness. And in the background is the threat of a weapon, but it's not used. I believe this is a fraudulent attempt to produce a worldwide peace that would mimic the peace that Christ is going to bring. And that's what he's going to try to do. It's fraudulent. Notice he rides a white horse. What does that indicate? White is the color of victory and of goodness. He wears a crown. The Greek word for crown there is not a crown for being a royal, like a diadema, a diadem. It is a Stephanos. It is a hero's crown. He's going to come in, and without firing a shot, the world is going to make him the worldwide ruler. And of course, he's going to have power and authority and be able to threat and back it up, but he doesn't. The world is primed and ready to accept him for who he is as their new leader, their hero. He's likened unto the rider who we find in Revelation chapter 19, toward the end of the book. And who is that great rider who comes riding on in, who's conquering the world? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So I want you to turn and look about this. What is his name? Turn back just a few pages. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. And the Bible tells us, John also, who wrote these books, it was revealed by the Holy Spirit to him about the name. 1 John 2, look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now, people say we're living in the last days. What this basically refers to is that we obviously have the time where there was no government at all. From creation on until Noah, the world was in a certain political status, and then there was governments after that, and we went through all these. We have the time of Abraham, the time of Israel, and then after Israel, we have this time. You break it all up. God has ministered, he has government of the world in different ways in different times. And there have been, we are in the sixth different time, and then the millennium is going to be the seventh, the last one. But this is the last time before Revelation is going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign. And it's called the last time. And it began when Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven. And so John calls it the last time. Verse 18, it is, we are in the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Look over another page to chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. John was saying that the Antichrist is going to come and set up a kingdom and rule the world. But we are in the last time when that's going to happen. But let me tell you, there is already the spirit of Antichrist around here, isn't there? What is the spirit of Antichrist? John tells us in those verses, anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is to come and reign. If you deny that, you are in the spirit of Antichrist. Do we not see that all around? In the entire world, right? There's a lot of religion. But most everyone, if you pin them down, is going to say, well, Jesus is not the ruler of the world. He's not going to be the millennial king. And so it'll be somewhere else. And don't you think that Satan, since Jesus said the Son of Man doesn't know the day of the hour, do you think Satan knows the day of the hour? No. So he is always, at all times, in every generation, working to prepare someone to fill that role. Can you look back on history throughout all the eons of history and seen where somebody was being put in place and groomed and everything working out in their life for them to become a world dictator? Yes, but for some reason, they didn't make it because God is in control and God said the time is not yet. But we are in the last time where Satan is working and creating this Antichrist, and it could be anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's the spirit. Turn to one more page. 2 John, verse 7. 4 many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, the final big successful one that God says, okay, I will allow this man to become the antichrist to rule and rule the world, then that's in God's mind and God's perfect timing. But we know it's going to happen. We're already in that time. It's already here. But are we in the tribulation? No. But is God working? Yes. So what do we also see? Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Let's turn to chapter 13 and find out some more things about this Antichrist. The first seal says that he's coming with a white horse and a bow. He has a crown. He's going to rule. But chapter 13 gives us a little bit more details. John sees this vision, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and they saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And we've actually taught through that when I did some prophecy a few years ago in a Sunday school lesson. I won't describe all of that today. Upon his ten horns and upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, the first thing we see is that he came up out of the sea. What is significant about the sea versus the land? Now, if you know the Old Testament and study that, you learn a whole lot more about interpreting the New Testament. Don't be like these preachers today that I mentioned a few months ago about a very, very hugely popular up-and-coming pastor, the son of Charles Stanley. His name is Andy Stanley, and basically is saying that the Old Testament in no way has any effect upon the Christian of today. You don't even need it. Toss it out. It's just the New Testament only. Well, I feel sorry for him if he's saved at all. Amen. Because it is the Old Testament in which we learn everything. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for you'll learn of me. Amen. So we need the entire Bible. Now, in Revelation 13, he says he came out of the sea. But if you happen to read Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 5, the Bible says this, then thou shalt see and flow together, thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. And then in Hebrew poetry, it says the same thing again in different words. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So in Isaiah 60, verse 5, he says, out of all of the sea, many are going to come to Christ. But then also he says, in other words, the forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. You learn that the term the sea is all of the Gentile world, and the land refers to Israel. So, what nationality will the Antichrist be? Will he be Jewish or Gentile? He will be Gentile. Amen. Interesting how God is revealing this. But also, in chapter 13 of Revelation, take a look with me there and see what happens. He gains unbelievable power and control over the nations of the earth. At the end of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his seat, that means his position of authority, and great authority. He's not going to be some little puppet king who kind of has a little bit more voice than the others. He's going to have the voice. And it's going to be a very, very unbelievable speaking ability. As we read on there, it says in verse 3, I saw one of its heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Another thing that's going to be a trademark of this man is that he is going to have some kind of fatal injury that would be causing death. But then he's going to be healed. He's going to come back to life. What do you think Satan is always trying to do? To replace Christ. Now, oh, Jesus died and he was in the tomb and he rose from the dead, and that created such worship. And so Satan is always going to be working at that too. What really is powerful in the eyes of people is the fact, if I were to die right now, boom, be declared dead, and turn cold, then all of a sudden I just kind of rise up and start talking and preaching again. What would happen? Oh my goodness. People would say, that is not normal. What's going on? Something supernatural is happening here. And so that's what's going to happen to this Antichrist. Something somehow is going to appear as though he is wounded to death, but then he will have great power again. And that's going to help win over all the people. He has great power. He also has great speaking ability. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. Obviously, we know dragon is Satan. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him, notice one of the character traits of this Antichrist is an ability to speak. Great speaking ability. Speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy. Now, it has been told of me, to me, by the History Channel that I love to watch, and my wife calls it the Misery Channel. And we go back and forth, and she likes the Hallmark Channel, and I say, why do you like Hallmark? Because they all end the same. And she said, really? Well, your History Channel always ends the same. Okay. Got me there. But I have learned, as I've watched things about World War II and the rise of Adolf Hitler, what was one of the things about him? He could captivate thousands. As far as the eye could see, there would be people standing in crowds and just hundreds of thousands of people, and he would just command them as he spoke. And they followed him and worshiped him and laid down their lives for him. Do you not suppose that Satan was preparing a world dictator? And he was on the march to conquer the world, but he didn't fulfill all that we're seeing here. He might have been a Gentile, but was he wounded unto death and then rise from the dead? That's not the character, main thing about him. Did he wage war, or did he come with a bow and create peace? So that's the difference. And we're going to see something totally different here as it's revealed to us. And he has this great speaking ability. And you'll find here, turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 7. Daniel sees this vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had a great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. We know that in the last times that fourth beast of Daniel appears, and he is the Antichrist to revive the once thought to be dead Roman Empire. But now let's go to verse 20 of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So that we know the Old Testament and the New completely say the same thing about this Antichrist. One more thing about him, look in chapter 9 of Daniel, look at verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25. I want you to notice one thing. This is an exceedingly complex passage with so much to be unpacked. But all we're going to do is look at one thing. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. That means 7 groups of 7. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of a war desolations are determined. Notice verse 27. And he, that is this Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for how long? For 1 week. And that means 1 group of 7. That's 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. What's going to happen? Well, we saw that already in Revelation chapter 13. and verse 5, it says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue how long? 42 months. Okay, what is 42 months? How many years? 3.5 years. So Revelation and Daniel both say the same thing. Different words, but same thing. This Antichrist is going to rule for 7 years, and in the midst of that, at 42 months or 3.5 years, he's going to change his plan. He's going to say, no more worshiping in the temple, no more sacrifices, you're going to worship me. And it'll cause the oblation to cease. So he does that. Now, that leads us to two questions for today. When is he going to come? Question number one, when is this Antichrist going to come? Well, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First and Second Thessalonians deal with the rapture of the church and time framing of the tribulation and so forth. There's only one thing. You tell me, what is the one thing that remains left to be fulfilled before the tribulation begins? Does anything else has to happen prophetically or biblically? Just the rapture of the church, right? We're taken out of here. Okay? So the word was getting around. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about the rapture. He taught it to them, but he went away. And people started saying, you know what? We're in the tribulation right now. We're suffering persecution, and there's Nero, and all these Caesars are persecuting us, and this must be the tribulation. And so Paul sits down and writes 2 Thessalonians to them as a letter to say, whoa, you're not in the tribulation right now. Let me give you some encouragement to survive right now. But here's more facts about what's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except what? There's a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, that's the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or to be worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So something is withholding. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Now, that is a, we today in our English say the word let completely opposite of the way it was a few hundred years ago. And so when you say, will your mother let you go? We think, will your mother permit you to go, allow you to go? Really, the old English word let means the opposite. It means she won't let you go. She's restraining you. It's like a fence on the farm. You cannot let, the cattle can't get out because they are let. Okay? And so the Antichrist is ready to go. He's chomping at the bit, whoever he is in any generation. And God says, he who now letteth will continue to let, meaning withhold, until his time comes. Verse 7, until he is taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that's the dragon, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. Question number one, when is he going to come? First of all, there has to be a falling away first, and then the restrainer must be taken out of the way. So what is this falling away? The Greek word that's used here is apostasso. Apostasio means apa, away from, stasi means standing. So I am standing here, right? And you might say, I'm standing for the word of God, amen? But if the time ever comes when you see your pastor start taking a stand away from the word of God, I am apostasso. I'm standing away. That's an apostate. And you better be busy about getting rid of him. Amen? You better keep me in check because I'm a wild rogue guy. Now stick with the word of God. Amen? Are there people that you know that have begun to take a stand away from the word of God? Are there times in your own life where you knew what was right to do and you knew what the scripture says, but you feel that tug awful hard to take a stand away from what you know is right? Doesn't that lead us to the Laodicean church of chapter 3? The state of the church is that we have people that are just drawing away. And the time right before the Antichrist comes is beginning. It's going to be an overwhelming time when there will be a great falling away, an apostasso. Now, theologians in colleges have debated this. Does that refer to the rapture where we're all going to fall away? Because some Bibles have translated it departure. Well, I think whether it refers to all of us leaving and departing at once and being taken away, of those of us that are true believers, or even if it includes all those folks, I think it all goes together because it's going to be a horrible time. We see it leading up right now. There is this falling away. True, hardened, Bible-believing people that are willing to surrender to the Lord are getting fewer and fewer and fewer. Now, that's in America. I do know there's revival happening in China. There's revival happening in other parts of the world. But I don't think it's keeping pace with the number of billions of people in the world. Per capita, there are far, far fewer true believers in Jesus Christ than there ever were, per capita, percentage-wise. We're moving headlong toward this. And we say that is, yes, in previous generations, they thought there was Antichrist coming and God was holding back and God was not letting. He was letting and not allowing him. But we're seeing it around us. Amen. There is the apostasio. So there's the first thing. There will be a great falling away. But secondly, he who now lets will let. Now let me ask you who that is. Who is restraining the Antichrist? Who is holding him back? The Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? In us. So obviously, if all the believers who carry the Holy Spirit inside of them are gone, what's going to happen to this world? Also, through us, we have a purging and a cleansing and an influence far more than you know you do on the lives of people around you and in our countries. Those countries that have fewer and fewer Christians leading are going to be darker and darker. And so we know that, I believe, it's the Holy Spirit who is restraining the Antichrist. So those two things, that's all that matters. And then the Antichrist is going to walk on the scene. So that's question number one. When is this going to happen? Could be any moment, right? Amen? Amen? Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that's in the twinkling of an eye. So when you hear people talk about, well, I was just a twinkle in my daddy's eye, you know? Well, it might mean there's a baby in the future, but it also might mean that, hey, there's a twinkle in the eye, tink, that fast, we're out of here. There's no time to like, hey, the bus is pulling up. All aboard! Well, do I want to go or not? Or maybe Yeah, let them people go. They're excited, but I've been living in sin, and I need to get right. And oh, my goodness. Lord, please forgive me now. You're coming back, and I want to stand before you clean. And oh, Lord, okay, here I go. Get on the bus to go. We don't have time for that. It is happening. You don't know when. That's question number one, when? Number two, logic. If we believe that the Lord can come back right now, and I do, and the scriptures teach that, and the Antichrist will then step on the scene and begin that 7-year period of his rule, which he will break halfway through, then think about it. Who is he? He's alive today. Who is it? Well, Martin Luther thought it was the Pope. Let's start looking at some pictures up here. It's hard to see that, but what happened recently in the last week or two? The Pope went to this un-hate conference and with this grand imam said, we are going to unite our two religions. We just worship the same God in different ways, and let's kind of begin merging the Catholic Church with Islam. Okay. So Martin Luther thought it was Pope. Could it be the Pope? Some people have said, well, if you look at some of the Latin words and take the numbers and add them up, they end up with the number 666. Well, I think if it's not the Pope, then it might be what this guy came up with. He said there was a man born on 8/4/1961, and we can take and use the Roman numeral method and take the word election. That gives you, through Roman numeral counting, the number 151. If you add up the individual digits, you get 7. If you take this away from Barack Obama's birth year, 1961, you're left with the number 1,954. But if you add up the word Democratic, it adds 171. Candidate, 1,011. But ignore the zero because zeros don't count in Roman numerals, so that leaves 111. Barack equals 100. Hussein, there's no U in Latin, so there's only 6 there. Obama, meaning 1,000. Add it all up and you get 1,288. If you take away 1,288 from 1954, you get 666. So, the second coming of the Messiah. Well, there were some people that said, it's Obama. Currently, right now, most of America feels that the Antichrist is Donald Trump. The Antichrist is orange and other end-of-the-world weirdness. Really? Let me give you some other ones that seem to be a little bit more believable. Not all of these were in my lifetime. Many of them were. Aleister Crowley. Could he be the Antichrist? A male witch who lived in England from 1875 to 1947. It was so evil, his nicknames were called the Beast and 666. The Beatles, The Doors, Ozzy Osbourne all featured references to him on their albums. Another one was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The numerical value of FDR's name added up to 666. How about Benito Mussolini, dictator of Italy? Italy, the land of the Pope. Original capital of the Roman Empire. Some people believed it was Adolf Hitler. Closer to home, how about John F. Kennedy? As the nation's first Roman Catholic president, everybody in America believed he would be willing to do whatever the Pope told him to do. And get this. In 1956 Democratic Convention, he received 666 votes to be the nomination for president. When he was shot dead in Dallas, several people waited for the deadly wound to heal. It never happened. Some have thought it was King Juan Carlos of Spain. He has the bloodline and as the king of the 10th nation that joined the European Union. How about Ronald Wilson Reagan? R-O-N-A-L-D, W-I-L-S-O-N, R-E-A-G-A-N, 666. Then there are those that think it's Sun Myung-moon, leader of the world's largest church, the Unification Church, claims himself to be the Messiah today. How about William Jefferson Clinton? His numbers add up to 666. Some people think, well, maybe if they're going to be a mastermind of technology and be financially well off, then it's Bill Gates. There's a lot you'll find, considering perhaps that it's Prince Charles of Wales. Numerologically, his name adds up to 666, not only in English, but also in Hebrew numerical. His lineage chart traces him back to the descent of King David. He is heir to the throne of the Holy Roman Empire. He is the head of the Order of the Garter. You probably never heard of it, but it is the parent organization of Freemasonry worldwide. He has a coat of arms in which there is a picture of four beasts with a red dragon from which he derives power to rule. He's also a vegetarian, which means he's not interested in the daily sacrifices. Well, do you think it's him? Now on the left is our traditional Sunday school picture of Jesus with a lamb. And on the right is Prince William in the same pose. Is it Prince William? I don't think it's going to be Harry now. Since yesterday he got kind of booted out of favor with the Queen. Telling you this, folks. In every generation, I believe Satan is at work trying to create someone who will rise up. Two things need to happen first. One, there's a great falling away. And two, he that lets will let until he's taken out of the way. But when that happens, does it really matter who it is? It doesn't matter to us. It's never, ever, ever been a concern of mine as to who the Antichrist is, because he has zero effect on me. Doesn't matter to the cause of Christ at all. Who it's going to be, I don't know. It's kind of interesting, kind of generates a lot of questions, but I want to close. Well, I gave you two questions. Let me close with a couple other questions. Finally, with this third question here. Are you ready for this? Are you ready? I want you to turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to review a couple things that's going to happen when the Antichrist comes. Verse 9, even after that, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. He is going to have amazing speaking ability. He's going to not only look like a hero and be adored and worshipped as the hero that's going to bring peace to the world. He's going to be so followed that everybody's going to be putting on so much pressure. But he alone is going to be the most deceiving person ever to ever plant feet on this earth. Ever. And some people think, you know, if I don't get saved and the tribulation comes, then I'll know it's real. And I'll know what that preacher said is real. And then I can always say, Lord, save me. I wasn't sure then, but I'm sure now, you know. Lord, I'll get saved now. The number one person who is going to be deceived the most is that very person. Why? Because the Bible tells us right there. Let's read on. Verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because number one, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Number two, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. And number three, had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are the three things God says. If you think you can get saved during the tribulation and reject it now, you're the number one person who's going to fall into deception. Now, the rest of the world will fall into deception too. And let me tell you, we'll find out later on in a few more chapters here that there are many who do get saved during the tribulation. Many do. But don't think you're going to be the one if you're rejecting Christ today. It's really, really going to be great deception. So, are you ready for the Lord to come back? Amen. Are you ready? Or will you be blinded and headed straight to hell? For the believer, how does this affect us? We just have to back up two pages. One page. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. What do we have to look forward to? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's our rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord there. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I have great comfort when I turn on the news and I see how dark our world is getting and how evil it's getting. And I see a great day. It really troubles me. It makes me sick to my stomach when I think about more and more people are apostatizing, standing away from the truth, heading into unrighteousness, having pleasure in unrighteousness, rejecting the truth that they've heard. Makes you sad, makes you sick, but you stop. God says, I don't want you to stay sad and sick. I don't want you to be miserable. I want you to think about, I'm coming back for you. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's a comfort. But what do we do while we wait? Turn to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here. Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, that's not us, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not of darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Wherefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Amen. This is what we're supposed to do right now. There will be a time in the future where people will say, peace and safety. We don't have to worry about that. That's the tribulation. That's the Antichrist coming in and saying there's going to be peace and worldwide, and we're not going to be there for that. But in the time that remains right now that we wait, while the Holy Spirit is withholding him, and many people are falling to the side and walking away from the truth, we need to be awake and be busy for the Lord. Amen. There is no sitting back in the back seat with our feet up, sipping on some kind of tea, just taking a ride. We have to be out there on the front line working for the Lord. Because the day is ever approaching. Like Pastor Lucas always says, we've never been this close before. The Lord is coming back. Let's get busy for the Lord. Don't be asleep. But let me ask you how you can practically, as we close today, practically put this together. Where is the Holy Spirit's restraining influence? Is it in Washington, D.C.? Well, Brother Willis said there was 11 congressmen that believe in the Bible that attended that meeting that he was at. And they're very, very interested in preserving religious freedom for our country. Are they a restraining influence? Amen. Bless God for them. How about you at your work? Are you a restraining influence? Think about this. I remember as a child growing up when my parents got saved and the rest of their family did not. They were good. They didn't need to be saved. We would go to family gatherings. And all of a sudden, they'd bring out the cooler. They'd start drinking away. We'd arrive, we'd jump out of the old station wagon and start unpacking our things. And I noticed something, even then as a child, they would drag the cooler off to the back, behind some bushes, out of sight. It'd be just a couple of people over there drinking. Why? Why would they change the way they live? Because we didn't even have to say a single word. There was a restraining influence. At work, have you noticed when you walk into work and all of a sudden guys are like, and she did what? Oh my goodness, man. Well, let me tell you the one about, oh, Caldwell's here. All of a sudden language changes, the stories stop, or do they, in your presence, know they can get a good laugh out of you and might even hear a good one out of you? Are you a restraining influence? The Holy Spirit will only do in so much as you allow him to do. That's right. You can have a restraining influence in this world. Amen. Brother Penn is a police officer. Thank you so much for what you do. Amen. He's a good one, loves the Lord. He's a restraining influence on evil, isn't he? All of a sudden, you see his car drive by, and what do? You tap the brakes, don't you? Amen? Come on now. Am I stepping a little bit where I shouldn't meddle? You know what I'm talking about. You're sitting there watching TV. Somebody walks into the room. And what do? Change that channel. Why? Did they see what you were watching? Did they say anything? Did they start nagging you? They have a restraining influence. Can you imagine this world when there is no more restraining influence? What this world's going to do? There are young people today that come to church. I greet them and I shake their hand when they come in. And I smile and say, "Hi, I'm Craig. Your name again?" Because I remember the last time they visited was when their parents were in town. And they were born and raised going to church every Sunday. Sunday night, Wednesday night. But they're going to clean their life up and straighten up the home and throw the cans out so parent, mom and dad can't see them when they come. Because mom and dad, without saying a word, have a restraining influence. And you yourself have a restraining influence. Let me ask you this. How much influence do you have? Billy Graham once told the story, I don't know if it's true, it was told about him, that he went golfing with some big name politicians or something, and the whole time he was out there golfing, riding around, he never once said anything about the Lord, but at the end of the trip, someone said, "What was it like?" They asked the people there, "What was it like to golf with Billy Graham?" And they said, "It was okay, but he was just preaching at me the whole time. And he never said a word." What is your restraining influence? The Bible tells us way back at the very beginning, we're studying the end of the book, but way at the back of the beginning, we have the story about a man whose name was Lot. And Lot went and he lived in Sodom. First, he set his tent on a hill and he opened the doors where he could look out and see all the nightlife and the crowds and the cheers and all the excitement. And he said every day he got a little bit closer, and finally we find him there in the city of Sodom. And the Bible tells us, at the end of the Bible, it says that Lot vexed his righteous soul every day with all the evil that was going on around him. He tolerated it. He stood away from the truth instead of standing for the truth. But back in Genesis, we find the story where the angels came in and said, God is going to destroy this city. He sent us to destroy this city, and you better get out. And so he went to his sons-in-law and he says, look, God's going to destroy the city. And the Bible says they were unto him as if he was just joking. They didn't believe him. Why? Because he had completely lost his influence. Where are you today with the Holy Spirit's influence in your world?